is desiring to worship. Now, I'm going to say most of us in here will probably say, yeah, we're here to worship God. We're here to worship the God in heaven. But are we doing what He wants us to do? Are we really worshiping the God in heaven? Many times in our prayers, it's mentioned, God, as we go to You in worship, may the things that we do and we say be pleasing to You. A lot of times you'll hear that at the end of our worship as well. May the things we've done in our worship assembly today, may those have been pleasing to You, that our songs were songs that you loved, that we were uplifting to others. But how do we know whether or not that's what we've really done? Have we ever truly gone back to the Bible to say, you know what? Maybe I'm missing something in our worship. We claim that some churches out there in the world, that they've inserted things into their worship that God hasn't really commanded. But have we done that and not really known it? And we're only going along with it because, well, I mean, all these other people have done it for centuries. Surely to goodness, somebody along the line looked it up in the Bible to see if it was okay. Surely to goodness, everybody couldn't have been wrong for this long. You know, when we're trying to worship, there's two ways that we could worship incorrectly. One of them could be is, you know, we're actually doing the right things in our worship. We're performing the right types of worship, the right acts in our worship, but we're worshiping the wrong thing. All right, so we could do the right stuff, and in essence, we're worshiping a false god. I'm going to say very confidently that is not what we're doing here. All right, I don't know of anybody who claims, and I'll use this term very loosely, the Christian faith, that would say they're worshiping a false god. All right, now that's not true. Other parts in the world, probably even parts in this country now, there'll be many that do worship a false god. All right, but we are not worshiping a false god. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if we're not worshiping a false god, are we worshiping God falsely? That's what I really want us to look at today. We're worshiping the correct God. We're worshiping the God in heaven, our Creator, the one who founded this universe. Are we doing it the way that He wants it to be done? You know, there's many instances in Scripture of people who actually worshiped God falsely. Everything we read about in the Old Testament, a majority of it is following the children of Israel as from their founding back in Genesis, bringing them out of Egypt and Exodus, all their time in the wilderness, the temple worship, the tabernacle worship, all the different things that they were doing were focusing on God's interaction with them. There were time after time after time that they were worshiping God wrong. They started to allow pagan worship to infiltrate into what they were doing. And a lot of times God punished them for it. He called them out for it. They were sent into captivity because of it. They weren't doing the things that God wanted them to do, that He very plainly laid out for them. Even in 1 Corinthians, the same thing happened in the New Testament. Paul, when he was talking to the church at Corinth, he called them out because of the way that they were doing the Lord's Supper. They weren't doing it right. Their mindset and the method by which they were doing it wasn't right, and they were wrong because of it. They were sinning because of the way they were performing the Lord's Supper. So again, are we sure that what we're doing is correct? Matthew chapter 15, 8 and 9. I think this is very important. It says, these people draw near to Me with their mouth, and they honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me, and in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. I think there's very few people in this world that, and again, I'll use this term very loosely, in the Christian faith in this world today, who are not sincere about what they're doing. Right. I think most of friends and family members that we may have that are members of another denomination out there somewhere, of some other church that has a different name out on the sign, that very few of them you're ever going to point out, it's like they're just going there just because they don't really believe what they're doing. They know they're wrong. They're not even looking in the Bible. If they're doing that, they wouldn't be there. Most of them are very sincere about it, but this verse tells me that people draw near to Him with their lips, that their mouth, they honor Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. We need to make sure we never get into that situation. So, what I'm wanting us to look at tonight, there's four different areas I want us to spend some time looking at. The first three we're going to go through fairly quickly. The last one we're going to spend a majority of our time on, because that's really kind of the meat of what I want to be here to talk about. First thing is, what is worship? Believe it or not, that may sound like a very common sense question. We as humans have a way of messing up a lot of stuff. All right. society today, I know it's becoming a popular thing in my generation, we'll talk about this in a minute, is I think some people in my generation have really messed up what's worship even defined as. All right? So we'll look at that. Why do we worship? Who gets to decide what we do during our worship? And then the last thing, and that's what I want to spend a majority of our time on, what does God expect from us during our worship service to Him? So what exactly is worship? All right, now, the Bible tells us very plainly. And if somebody comes and asks you, what is worship? What are you going to say to them? How are you going to answer them? You know, sometimes I think that we are very vague about the way that we answer that question. Now, I'm not sure anybody's ever come up to me and asked me point blank, what is worship? All right, because most people think they have their own idea in their head. But I have heard people give answers to that, and it's just it's vague. That's the best way I know to describe it. The Bible tells us very plainly what worship is. There's a lot of passages I want us to turn to together tonight, so I encourage you, get your Bibles out. All right? I debated putting these scriptures up on the PowerPoint, but I know when I do that, nobody's going to get their Bible out. You're going to read what I put up there. So everybody, get your Bibles out. I want to hear pages turning as we go to this. Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I believe this is a passage that we've probably heard a lot. And sometimes maybe we skim over it and we don't really pull out of it the meaning that I think Jesus intended this passage to have when he was talking to this lady at the well. John chapter 4, start reading in verse 20. It says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Again, I think that's a passage that most of us have heard during sermons before, maybe heard during Bible classes. But there's a few key things in that I want us to point out that I think helps us define what is worship. The first thing, it requires a worshiper. It requires a person, somebody to physically be there to do the worship. Okay, and again, I know that sounds very common sense, that we should all know that. But again, humans have a way of messing things up. I can probably think of some ways that people say, "Oh yeah, there's worship going on over there." There's no person involved. Okay, there's maybe some mechanical something that's happening. "Oh, well, that's worshiping God." No, it's not. God demands a worshiper, someone to physically be doing the worshiping. There has to be an object of our worship. Again, we're immediately going to say we're worshiping the God in heaven. Absolutely, we need to be. But remember what I referred back to that quote from John Calvin earlier, that the human heart is a factory of idolatry. If we don't have God as that object of our worship, we're going to fill it with something. Something is going to be in that void. So when we're here in our assembly, do we have God in the forefront of our mind? Are we focused on Him, knowing that He's the one that I'm worshiping? Because if not, it would be very easy for me to put myself in that place. That I'm here, it almost sounds weird to say I'm worshiping myself, but I'm here to make myself happy. I'm here to get pleasure myself. I'm here to get out of this what I want to get out of this. Have you ever heard somebody say, and maybe you've made this comment yourself, "I know I've thought this many times, well, I didn't really get anything out of worship today." Well, you know something? We're not here worshiping us. It doesn't matter that I didn't get anything out of it. I'm not the object of the worship. God in heaven is the object of our worship. It matters whether or not He got out of our worship what He wanted to get out of the worship. The next thing, Jesus states very plainly, we must worship in spirit. We must have our entire heart in this. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our love, everything directed at God, and we must worship Him in truth. Everything that we do must be by the will of God. All right, so we have to have a person, a worshiper, someone to physically do it. There has to be an object of our worship. It must be in spirit, it must be in truth. That's what worship is. If you don't have those four key elements in there, we don't have what God wants from us as His church. Now, this is very important. Does God have to accept anything we offer Him for worship? I can come in here and do all kinds of stuff. And there's a lot of people in this world that claim they worship God in some ways that would probably blow our minds. Like, what in the world is going on? How could somebody do something like that and claim it's worship? A lot of people do things. All right? Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. And understanding and grasping this concept, I think, is key and fundamental to what we're going to be talking about through the rest of this lesson. Because if we don't grasp this concept right here, the rest of it doesn't really matter. Isaiah 29, look at verse 15. It said, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around.'" Listen to this next part. "Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" When a potter is sitting at the turning wheel and is sitting there forming a cup or a vase or a bowl or whatever they're forming, who's in control of that interaction? It's the potter. The clay has no control over what's going on. The clay can't do anything to form itself. It is solely, purely at the hands of that creator, of that potter. So there's no way that we can put the potter down onto the same level as what the clay is, or even esteem the clay to be higher than the potter. But so many in the world have done that when it comes to worship, that our God in heaven is our potter. But we seem to think sometimes that we can interject into our worship to Him what we want, what makes us feel good. But when we do that, are we not just the clay that is esteeming ourselves to be just as good as the potter is, the one who created us and the one who ultimately gets to decide what we have to do? Again, I know I kind of hit on that hard, but if we don't get that concept, we can do anything we want because it's up to us, right? But at that point, have we not interjected ourselves in as the object of the worship? Because now we're doing what we want instead of what God has commanded from us. Here's another thing, and this is what I kind of alluded to a minute ago when I say in my generation, I can't really speak for other generations, whether or not this has happened. Maybe it has. It seems to be this popular thing when I was in college and continuing on after that, that everything we do in life is worship. Every single physical act that we do is worship. When I get up in the mornings, I'm worshiping God in the way that I get up. I'm worshiping God by the way I drive my car, whether or not I'm swerving in front of people, whether or not I'm rude to people, the way I talk to people in town. If I see somebody at Walmart and I'm sitting there chatting with them, that's worship that I'm giving to God. Everything I do in life is worship. Is that true? If it is true, then it completely changes our conversation now, because we're trying to talk about what are our acts of worship. What does God really expect from us in worship? Well, if everything I do is worship, that opens up the door to a lot of stuff. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of these verses, I'm just because, like Ben said today, y'all didn't want to be here till 1 or 2 o'clock. I know you don't want to be here till midnight tonight. Okay, so I'm not going to turn to all these and read. Grab you a pen and a piece of paper if you want to. Jot these down. Let's go back and look some of these up later. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, the wise men, they went to go worship Jesus. Their object of their worship was Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Satan wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. Again, there was an object to that worship. He wanted that object to be him instead of the God in heaven. Okay, again, it goes back to dispute this point, or refute it, that not everything I do is worship, because not everything I do has an object that I'm physically worshiping. This one is important. I do want us to turn to this one. Genesis chapter 22. And any time I've ever heard anybody point out that, well, everything you do in life is worship, this is the very first verse that always comes to my mind, and I've used this verse many times talking to people to show them that that's not true, that every single physical act that we do in life is worship. Genesis 22 in verse 5. This is where Abraham is taking his son, and he's going to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. So verse 5, it says, "And Abraham said to his young men," it wasn't just him and his son that went. He had his servants, a couple of them went with him to help take donkeys, to carry material, whatever else they needed. He said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Well, if everything that they were doing was worship, then why did they have to go over somewhere else in order to perform that worship? It's because what they were doing right then was not worship. They were going to a physical place to go do something very specific. That was going to be their worship. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, where was he going? He was on his way to Jerusalem to worship. What he was doing where he was at was not worship. He was on his way to Jerusalem to go worship. And if everything that we do in our life is worship, then what about the sins that we commit? If when we're in the process of committing a sin, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, does that mean I'm worshiping the devil at that moment? If everything I'm doing is worship, there has to be an object of my worship somewhere, and surely I'm not worshiping God by sinning. According to the Bible, there is nothing that will back up or support the idea that everything we're doing in life is worship. Now, I think what's happening is people are mixing definitions. What I do in life, my obedience to God, that is my service to God. There's a very big difference. What I do in my daily life, the way I interact with people, the way I talk to people, the things I do to help people, that is my service to God. That is my obedience to God. It is not my worship to God. The reason I say that is because worship is a very specific, defined thing that God has laid out for us in Scripture. And it's not just under the new law today in the New Testament. It's always been that way. If you look back at the way he gave his law to the children of Israel under the old law, they had very specific, defined things that they had to do in worship. Anything outside of that was not that worship. It was maybe their service to God, but not their worship to God. Okay, so that's what is worship. Now, why do we worship? Okay, this one is going to be a very, very short, quick one. Why do we do it? God told us to. That's about as simple as it can get. John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, God is seeking those who will worship Him. God wants people to worship Him. If we're going to be His children and we want to make Him happy, we're going to do the things that He wants us to do. He wants us to worship Him, we're going to worship Him. Very simple. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and this is the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. And again, this goes back to the whole idea of our brains are wired to want to worship something. If we don't fill that void in our life with God, it's going to get filled with something else. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, start reading in verse 23. It says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." That's what God wants from us. He wants our worship. He wants it. We're going to give it to Him. Now the third part, who decides what we do in worship? Who gets to decide how we worship God? Now the Lord's church, and this is not a lesson or a study over the structure of the church and how God formed the church, that can be done at another time. But in a nutshell, the church is an autonomous group. This congregation here is an autonomous group, which means the ones who oversee the what's going on in this congregation is our elders. Do they get to decide what we do in worship? Do they get to decide if we want to interject a new aspect to our worship? Do they get to decide if someday we're going to bring a piano up here and have as part of our singing? Is that something they get to decide? Do we get to decide how we worship? Do we get to do whatever we want to? Is this something that we meet as a group and we take a vote on it? There's been many, again, I'll use the word very loosely, churches out in the world that have, when they're wanting to start a new church in a community, they'll actually go out and go door knocking. Go and basically take a poll. And they'll find out, okay, what's important to you guys in this community? What are you guys looking for in a church? What are you looking for when it comes to worship? What brings you joy? What will draw you in these doors to physically be in here to worship God? And then the results they get from that poll is the way they structure their worship. Is that the way we get to decide what we do? Or where does the direction come from? Is all worship acceptable to God? No, Scripture tells us very plainly, it says, it's not in man to direct his own steps. That God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Again, he's the potter. I'm the clay. I can't put myself on the same level that God's on. I don't get to decide how I structure myself, how I form myself. I don't get to put myself in God's mind to decide that, well, what he said here, that's logical, but this over here, it doesn't really apply today because the world's changed. God wasn't really, he was saying that because in that generation they had these issues going on, and today's generation, things are a little bit different, so it can't be that big of a deal. God's not really care if we do this. He'll accept this, right? I don't get to say that. I'm the clay. God forms us the way he wants to form us. If we think we are the ones who decides how we worship God, what I fear is that we've missed a very, very fundamental aspect of what the nature of worship is. Worship has always been, read all through the Old Testament, worship to God has always been bringing to him what he commanded. Always. It has never been about the people bringing what they wanted to God. When that did happen in Old Testament times, that's when things really went bad. That's when things really went downhill for the children of Israel, is when they started doing what they wanted in worship. When they started leaving out things that were just, you know, kind of old-fashioned. They started doing things that maybe the new people that had moved into their areas had started doing. They were pulling over these pagan rituals and interjecting those into their worship. Having the high places, we studied in Bible Bowl this year, that, oh, they still had the high places up here that they worshiped on. That's not what they were supposed to be doing. That's when things really started going bad for them. Never has it been about what we want in worship. It's always been about what God wants. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And I think this verse alone will help to point that out. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Have you ever thought back to the whole interaction with Cain and Abel? What triggered the whole situation of Cain even wanting to murder his brother? You know they both made a sacrifice, right? Cain and Abel both went and made a sacrifice to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. And it says here, "As by faith, it was a more excellent sacrifice." But Cain sacrificed too. It's not like he just skipped out on it and didn't want to go. He was busy watching TV. He had video games he wanted to play. That's not what happened. He wasn't tied up out in the field, "Well, I got work to do. I don't have time to go sacrifice to God." Cain was there making a sacrifice too. Why is it that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't? It's because Abel did it the way God said to do it. Cain did not. Cain offered it the way he wanted to offer it. He offered the things that he wanted to offer. Cain offered what God told him to. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was not. And again, you may want to point to and say, "Oh, that's the Old Testament. We don't live under the Old Testament today." I'm reading this out of Hebrews. In the New Testament, that same story and that concept is brought into the law that we live under today to tell us that we have to do what God says for us to do. 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam, when he was trying to set up his kingdom, when the kingdoms were divided, he was afraid that if the people traveled back to Jerusalem to go and worship, well, that's where Rehoboam was at. He was afraid that if they went back over there to worship, well, now they're going to start being around Rehoboam's rule, and they're going to start following him, and I'm going to lose my subjects. So what did Jeroboam do? He set up places of worship where he was at so he could keep his people there to make sure they stayed under his control. Because he did this, his kingdom was torn from him. He didn't have the authority to do that. This was God's authority to tell people where they were going to go worship at and what they were going to do. Jeroboam had absolutely no right to interject himself into that process, and God made sure that he was punished because of it. We can never look at this and basically say God doesn't take this seriously. God takes our worship to Him very seriously. All right, so we've looked at what is worship, why do we worship, and who do we worship. Now let's look at what we actually do when we're worshiping. What are our acts of worship? And this is really what I want us to get to in our lesson tonight. And I'm sitting here looking at the clock, and I know I'm running out of time, which means a lot of these passages, I'm going to probably read through them very quickly or just list off the passages. Again, grab a piece of paper and a pencil, write these down, and go back and look these up at a later time. But when we physically come in this building here and we come into our worship assembly and we're starting our worship service, sometimes you may hear at the beginning of the song leader may say, turn to so-and-so page as we begin our worship. We're now going to start our worship. Many times, just based on tradition, we will end our worship with a closing prayer. At that point, we dismiss. The worship time is over at that point. Okay? Now, we may go out and do things in the world, but again, that's our obedience to God. That's our service to God. But when we are in worship to Him, what are we supposed to be doing? Do we know that what we're doing right now is correct? Keep in mind that as we go through this and we talk about these things, that the old law, we're told in Colossians, God took that, or Jesus took that old law and it was nailed to the cross. We are not under the law of the Old Testament anymore. The law that God gave to the children of Israel from Mount Sinai. Right? We're not bound by those rules anymore. But that doesn't mean that we just take the Old Testament and completely throw it out. Right? No, we're not doing animal sacrifices anymore. No, we're not burning incense anymore. Those were all things that were under the old law. But what the Old Testament is for, and Scripture tells us this, it's there to help us learn. It's there to help us see what was the relationship between God and His people. What's the nature of God? How seriously does He take things? When He tells His children to do something, does He expect them to really do it? What is His relationship like with His people? So we are going to look at some Old Testament passages today, not necessarily to see what exactly we're supposed to be doing today, but what's God going to do if we don't do this correctly? How seriously is He going to take this? So, there's a couple things that we need to point out first before we get into this. In Old Testament law, sometimes it's easy to go and point at a very specific passage and say, this is very specific, laid out step by step what God wanted them to do. When it came to the rules of building the tabernacle, I mean, there was no question how they wanted it done. All right? When Uzzah reached up and touched the ark, there was a very specific reason Uzzah was struck down and killed. It's because he broke a very, very specific command that really fell back on David's shoulders because he allowed the cart to be, or allowed the ark to be carried on a cart instead of on poles like God commanded. A lot of people say, well, in the new law, in the New Testament today, it's kind of open for judgment as long as our heart's involved and we're really doing it from our heart, then what we do doesn't actually matter because you can't turn to a specific passage and say, here's steps 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that you're supposed to do. God did that under the old law. He didn't do that in the new law. Okay, you're not going to turn to anywhere in the New Testament that says, when you gather with your Christian family to worship, do A, B, C, D, E, F. It's not there. What the Bible teaches us, and this is the way that we learn anything, not just in worship, is there's two main ways that we learn stuff. One, it can be a direct command. We are very specifically told you do X. And there's no question about it, you do it. Another way is by approved example. If we see examples of the first century church doing things, and those examples are approved by, and we can see approval in it by the apostles participating in it. They were going along with it and doing it along with them. Obviously, that's an example that they gave to us that is approved for us. All right? So we can get things by command. We can get them by example. There's a third way we can get from necessary inference as well. A lot of that's not going to play into the acts of worship because all the acts of worship that we do today, we get from command or from example. So let's walk through these. Singing. Are we commanded to sing praises to God? Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I believe this is a passage that most of us have heard before. There's kind of a sister passage to it over in Ephesians. But Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Was this a command for worship, or was it a command just in general life? Maybe he's commanding this to be a service thing that we do. Just in life, we just need to teach each other by walking around singing to each other. All right? Some of us like to walk around singing. I do that around the house all the time. I love to sing. Noise my kids to death. It's great. But maybe that's what God is wanting us to do, is we teach each other that way. Or is this a command for our worship practices? Over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, write this one down. Go look it up later. But it speaks in there that they will sing in the assembly. Well, if you go back to the original language, the Greek there used for assembly is ekklesia. The same word that is used when it's talking about the gathering of God's people together on the first day of the week. God expects this singing to be done as part of our worship. Now, the types of songs. And I'm going to put this in here. To me, this was very interesting when I ran across this. I've always wondered about this. I'm sure that many of you have wondered the same thing. But when we read here in Colossians 3, it says that we're to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What is a psalm? What's a hymn, and what's a spiritual song? Now, I ran across this in a commentary written by David Lipscomb. And so that's where this information comes from. Here's the way David Lipscomb defines these. And he gets this from going back again to the original language, what these words meant at the time. A psalm, it is a song of praise. It's to glorify God in His power. And David Lipscomb points out in his commentary, that's the reason when we go and read the book of Psalms that's written by David, that's why they're called psalms. Those are typically songs of praise, and it's glorifying God. Hymns. Hymns he defines as songs of thanksgiving, for supplications. It's where you're asking for something, you're begging for something. Thanksgiving, supplication, and teaching a dependence on God. That would be a hymn. And a spiritual song is a song that's to inspire and cultivate feelings of spiritual devotion to God. That's how those three words are defined, according to David Lipscomb. If you think about it, those three definitions kind of cover the entire gambit of everything that we do in our songs that we sing here. And I try to think about it. I can't think of a single song that we sing during our worship services that would not fall into one of those three categories. The reason thanking God, we're asking God for something, we're trying to praise God and glorify His name and talk to others about how powerful and how majestic that He is. So how do we go about this singing? Are we allowed to have a choir? Many of us have maybe been in worship assemblies before of denominations that behind the pulpit you have a couple dozen chairs sitting up here. Typically that's for a choir to sit in. You know, there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about singing. For time's sake, we're not going to go hit all of them. But you know one thing that's never mentioned in the New Testament? It's about a group of people singing during worship while others sit as basically the audience and listen. Not one time is it mentioned doing. The command that we're given is for all Christians to sing, that we are to sing to one another. We are to sing to God. Nowhere are we given authority for that to be a solo, for it to be a choir or somebody else. It is a collective thing that we're all to do together according to Scripture. And again, this goes back to the way that God laid it out for us. It's not really about whether or not I like it. God also commands all of us to sing. And I will say this, and now it's harder to see because of mask being on, but as a song leader, when I'm standing up here, I know whether or not you're singing. I can see you. We can all see you up here. Lyndon, I'm sure, can see it. Parker's sitting here shaking his head. Now, obviously, with the mask on, I can see if your lips are moving right now. But we know if you're singing or not, okay? God tells us to sing. It does not matter how well you think you sing. It does not matter if you think the congregation sounds better if you just don't do anything. If you just sit here quiet. Well, I sound horrible. If I start singing, nobody's going to want to listen to it and people are going to wish I wasn't in here. Of all the verses in the New Testament that talk about singing, you know one thing that God very specifically never talked about? What it sounds like. He never put any requirement on what our singing sounded like. It's more about what we're doing. The simple fact that we're being obedient to Him and we're singing to Him. We are all to be singing to God. If we're not doing it, I'm just going to tell you, it's sinful. We have to be singing to God. Now, this next point, and I'll be honest, I debated whether or not to even include it, and I'm looking at the clock and know I'm running out of time. I'm going to talk about it anyways. I originally had in my notes, I had the question, should we use instruments? And I just put a very simple answer, no, and then said, we don't have time to go through it. I think that's a disjunct. disservice to what we're doing. It doesn't give it justice. And the reason is, this seems to be a thing that in the Western world, and I very purposely say the Western world, not the Eastern world. In the Western world today, just in Christianity in general, musical instruments and worship is becoming much, much more mainstream than it ever was a couple hundred years ago, all the way back to the first century. It didn't exist then. It didn't happen. Can we use instruments in our worship? I want to go through a couple things very quickly. And again, I'm going to do this very quickly. Too many of us in the Lord's church today, it almost seems like, hey, if I say I go to a church of Christ, what's one of the very first things people think of? Oh, you're the people who don't use instruments. You're the people who don't believe in music. You're the people who don't like music. Well, no, that's not true. I love instruments. I've always told Jenna, I wish one thing my parents had made me do when I was a kid was take piano lessons. I would give anything right now to be able to sit down and play a piano. I think that'd be fantastic. I have no idea how to do it. But I love music. I love listening to a good band. It has nothing to do with whether or not we like instruments. The problem is, we almost seem sometimes to be embarrassed to say that, to tell other people out in the world, yeah, we don't really use instruments. Do we shy away from that comment? Or do we say it like, no, we don't? Can we answer somebody when they tell us, why don't you? Or when they ask us that question, why don't you use instruments in your worship? Or do we even know the answer to that? Again, this can be an entire sermon in and of itself, but there's a couple things that I want to point out very quickly. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says that no man knows the thoughts of God. It's not in anybody else. You don't know my thoughts. I don't know your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. But it also points out that no man knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. I can't say, well, I think it would be okay. I can't imagine how in the world God would ever expect something like that to be unpleasing to Him. I mean, listen to how beautiful it sounds. All right? I can't imagine that God wouldn't accept that. I can't get inside God's thoughts. I can never give an answer to this or anything else about our worship about an I feel or an I think. We must go back to the Scripture. The only way that we can know what's in God's mind is what He told us. And what He told us is plainly laid out in the Bible. Now, go back to the Old Testament for a minute. And I know everybody's going to say, well, we don't live under Old Testament law. Follow me here for a second. When they worshipped in the tabernacle, Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, it said that there were two silver trumpets that were to be blown by the priest during some of the sacrifices that they performed. And as you read through the Old Testament while they're worshiping in the tabernacle, you continue to hear references to these two trumpets that are blown. So, God told them very specifically the instrument He wanted used in the worship of the tabernacle to Him. Well, what about when the temple came along, when they had temple worship? Well, we're told in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 4 and 5, and then in chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, that King David added harps, lyres, and cymbals. So some people may point to that and say, hey, David added something into the worship. God never told him to do that. And obviously, David was a man after God's own heart. What's the big deal then? We see in the Old Testament that God was okay if they added in something He hadn't specifically commanded. So what's the big deal today? Would you be surprised if you kept reading over in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 and 27, it tells us that when Hezekiah is working on restoring the temple worship, he included in there the instruments of David. That's a reference back to those instruments that David added in when the temple worship started. The instruments of David, and it says, quote, because it was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. David did not add that in on his own accord. David added those instruments into their worship in the temple because God told him to. God told him to add those in through the prophets. David wasn't out taking a poll in the community. Well, we don't like trumpet-only worship. We don't like trumpet-only singing. You know what? I'm tired of just hearing trumpets all the time. I want to hear something that's going to give a little bit of harmony to it. I want to hear a little bit more melody. That's not the reason they introduced these things into the worship in the temple. It was because God told them to do it. We go 200 years down the road. After the Babylonian captivity now, if you look in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, it records that when Zerubbabel and Jeshua were working on rebuilding the temple, it says Ezra 3:10 that the priests came with trumpets and cymbals according to the direction of David, king of Israel. When they were restoring the worship in the temple, they did it exactly the way that God had said to do it, with those trumpets and with the instruments that David had introduced according to God's command. You read over in Nehemiah 12, when again temple worship was being restored, you know what instruments they use? The trumpets and the instruments of David. All through history, God has very plainly said what He wanted used in His worship when it came to music. When you look at singing and our worship to God through music in the church today under the new law, do you know how many instruments are talked about us using in our worship? Not a one. Not a single instrument is mentioned saying that we are to worship God in this way. There's a reason we don't use instruments today. It's because nowhere in the New Testament under the new law are we ever told that God wants us to. And again, we're the clay. He's the potter. We do this the way that He wants it done. That is the reason that we don't use instruments in our worship today. Let's go on to the next one, prayer. I personally believe this is one of the biggest privileges that we as Christians kind of skim over and we don't really pay attention to. Do we really understand that we're getting to talk to the Creator of the universe? God has created this as an opportunity for us to be able to communicate directly with Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're not going to turn to it just for time's sake, but that's when he's talking about the spiritual gifts. And he says that when they're speaking in tongues and they had these miraculous gifts, that they were to have an interpreter there, and that when they're praying. Yeah, those spiritual gifts don't exist today. We don't have in tongues. We don't need interpreters today because those miracles no longer exist for us. But the simple fact was, that was an example of prayer being used during their worship. We are to be praying to God. Now we're also told that we are to pray in secret, that we are to go into our closet and pray to God. So does that mean it's a contradiction if the Bible says that I'm to go into my closet and pray, that we then have prayers here in the public assembly? No. There's two different ways that God has told us that He wants us to pray. One is ourselves directly with Him, and we are also commanded to do it as part of our worship to Him. There's many things that we're supposed to be praying about. Again, I'm just going to run through this list very quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says that our prayers were to praise God in them. 1 Timothy 2, 1, we're to give thanks. 1 Timothy 2, 2 through 4, we're to pray for those that are in secular authority. Brother Mike did that this morning or this evening in our prayer before we had our lesson, that he was praying for those who are leading this country, that are guiding this country. 1 John 1, 9 is to confess our sins. Matthew 5, 44, we're to pray for those who persecute us. 3 John 2, we're to pray for the health of others. In the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew 6, verse 11, and we're supposed to pray for our physical needs. Verse 13, we're to pray to help us to get through temptations. Then we're told in Philippians 4, 6 that we're to pray for anything else that's of a spiritual matter. We are to be praying to God. Let's go on to the next one, giving. In the full context of Scripture, you look at the Old Testament, New Testament combined, there has never been a point through history where God has not expected His people, His children, to give in some way. Now, the way in which we give today is different under the new law than it was under the old law that the children of Israel had to follow. A lot of times you'll hear this word tithe brought up. Basically, what a tithe is was 10%. Okay? They were to give of 10%. But if you really go back and look at everything that the children of Israel were supposed to offer when you include in that the animals they were to use in their sacrifice, as well as the tithe that was to go into the storehouses that they were to use, it was a whole lot more than 10% that they were really giving. If you add everything up, okay, the tithe was one small part of what they were supposed to be giving. The New Testament today does not command a tithe. It doesn't. All right? Now, a lot of people in the Christian world will say, oh yeah, we're supposed to tithe. Here's what the Bible says that we're supposed to be doing in giving. 1 Corinthians of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We're supposed to give as we prosper. He doesn't give a specific amount. Now, do a lot of people still use the concept of tithing and they say they want to give 10%? Fine, do that if you want to. If that's what you've prospered and that's what you have in your heart to want to give. But go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is something that's very interesting. I think this is something that all of us need to hear. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. It says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we'd receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They gave of their ability and beyond their ability. I'm not going to get into a long conversation about what we're supposed to be giving here. I know that's been done many times, and if we need to, we can do it again another time when we have more time that we can spend on this topic. God does not command a very specific amount, but it does teach the concept, you sow what you reap. Are we willing to give to God and understand that everything that we have is ultimately His anyways? It's not like we're giving Him something that's not His. Is what I'm doing really even a sacrifice at all for me and my family? Let's go on to the next one. Preaching, basically what we're doing right now, and reading of Scripture. Is that something that we're supposed to be doing as part of our worship to God? You know, if you follow much of the New Testament, it revolves around preaching. If you follow the life of Jesus and what He was doing, traveling city to city, the apostles, what we have recorded for us in the Bible are pretty much the letters that were written to different churches that Paul and others wrote. A lot of it is about preaching, is about teaching. We're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that when Paul met with them, then they met on the first day of the week, they broke bread, and he continued with them and preached to them until midnight. All right? Preaching, yes, it's supposed to be for lost souls, but in that situation, he was gathered with other Christians preaching. That is a situation where preaching is supposed to be taking part in the worship that we as Christians today are supposed to be doing to God. Again, I'm going to read through here a list of things that if you look in Scripture about were included in different preaching that went on. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, we're to be warning the lost of the coming judgment. 1 Peter 2:2, we're to be teaching the fundamental principles for people who are newer in their Christian faith. And I'll be honest, I would consider this part of the fundamental principles, the lesson we're doing tonight. Do we even know why we're doing what we're doing? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, an in-depth study sometimes of people who are for people who are more mature. 2 Timothy 4:2, we're to be rebuking the erring. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, comfort those who are feeble. 2 Peter 2:1, warn of false teachers among us. Ephesians 4:1 through 7 is basically to help provide a platform for unity within the church. And there's many more verses we can turn to of examples of things that should be included in our preaching. Here's one thing I want us all to think about. We need to ask ourselves. Have we overemphasized the preaching sometimes in our worship? Has it become that the preaching has become the core fundamental focus of what we do when we're here? Everything else is here just to check a box. We'll go through our songs quickly sometimes. Maybe in our mind we're not focused on communion. We prepare a lot of times when we're coming to worship, but what are we typically preparing for? We're preparing for the sermon, aren't we? We'll have our Bibles here that we can follow along with. We'll make sure that we have notepads and pens and stuff that we can take notes. But when we're ever preparing for worship, are we ever preparing for anything else in our worship service? Am I sitting and trying to focus my mind on what Christ did on that cross for me so that when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm focused. I'm prepared for what I need to be doing. Am I sitting here singing the songs, dreaming in la-la land about what's going on or what I want to go eat lunch or go eat dinner at or whatever. But during the sermon, I'm focused. The preaching is an important part of our worship, but make sure it never becomes the only part of our worship. There is more that God expects from us. And the very last thing, and again, I know I'm over time, so we're going to hit this quickly, we've mentioned is the Lord's Supper, the communion. There's been a lot of memorials that have been given throughout history and Scripture. We look at the rainbow that God gave after the flood as a memorial, a reminder that He's never going to destroy the earth again. With a flood, the Sabbath, the Passover, the things that were given to the Israelites for them to remember very specific things, their exodus from Egypt, about creation, the days of Purim, the 2 days that the Jews had to remember about the failed plot of Haman that Esther helped to spoil and to stop. That's what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper is our memorial today for us to remember what Christ did for us on that cross. Now, there's two elements. Every time the Lord's Supper is talked about in the New Testament, there's always two elements to it. The bread to represent the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine to represent the blood of Christ. That's what it's to be. That's what it's to be put together with. We're not supposed to substitute anything else. Again, we're not the potter. We don't get to define what goes into it. Why is that what God decided for them to use? Maybe He could have used some other kind of liquid to represent the blood. It's not my decision. I don't know. All I know is that's what He said to do, and that's what we have to do if we're going to please Him. Did the early church do this in their assemblies? Absolutely. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it talks about it. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, that's when Paul is basically rebuking the church in Corinth for doing it wrong. But the simple fact is, they were supposed to be doing it, they just weren't doing it correctly. So our worship to God today, singing. We're supposed to be praying, giving, reading Scripture and preaching, sharing from His Word and partaking of the communion. That's what God's commanded to us in worship today. If there's anything else that we're wanting to introduce into that, that's us now elevating ourselves to the same level of God and deciding that we're going to worship Him the way we want to worship Him. If we start changing the things that God commands from us, again, look back to the way that He interacted with the children of Israel. When they started introducing other stuff and they started doing things differently, it never went good for them. It always turned out badly for them. We need to make sure that we always are here not to check a box, that we're here for the right reason, and that above all else, we're doing the things that God wants us to do, and that our hearts are in it, and that we're truly here worshiping Him, our Creator. Now, we always leave this time at the end of our lessons that if there's anybody who has a need, who maybe wants to become a child of God, that wants to become part of this church, the opportunity is now here. We're here as your Christian family. God says that, hey, don't wait. When the Ethiopian eunuch, what hinders me? Look, there's water. Be baptized. If you want to become a Christian, we'll stop what we're doing right now. You join this body of Christ. We will be ready to baptize you tonight. If you have a need in your life that you need strength for something, maybe you've got sin in your life, you're going through some difficult times right now with surgery, family matters, whatever it is, remember we're here as a family. God set up this church for a reason so that we can be here to help each other, to be a shoulder for each of us to lean on. So if you have a need, we ask that you come as we stand and sing together.